Well, let's turn, please, in God's Word to the book of Galatians. I'm going to read in chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the law, by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth. And we'll bow in prayer together. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we gather here in thy presence this Sabbath morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we draw near to thee with that consciousness that thou art God, thou art holy. We have read of thy law, we have read of the curse of it upon sinful man. But we bless thee that we have also read of redemption by the blood, and of the blessings that come to those who believe, even the blessings of the covenant of grace. Lord, we pray today that as we take up the Word, as we study these matters before us, that thou wilt bless us. We pray for help from thee. We pray, Lord, for that anointing of the Spirit to break the bread of life, to bring the Word of God. O Lord, draw nigh now, we pray, and bless us and do us good in this time together. Hear us and answer us now. For all of this we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. The original thinking of J.M. Darby has continually come to the surface throughout the history of dispensationalism, and it still does so to this very day. You remember how we saw that Darby limited the truth of union with Christ and all the blessings that flow from that union. He limited that to the New Testament church only, and he said that these blessings were not known or enjoyed by believers or by the saints of God, whatever he called them, prior to that time, and will not be enjoyed by any other groups in times future. You see, the thinking of the dispensationalist is that there is this dichotomy or this distinction between Israel and the church. And therefore the dispensationalist teaches that the New Testament church was really a phenomenon. It was not known before in the sense that it's revealed in the New Testament. It was not the continuation, therefore, or the development of anything that had ever existed prior to the days of Christ and the apostles. And therefore the dispensationalist teaches that the New Testament church is what they call a parenthesis. And a parenthesis, of course, to put it in plain language, is like something that's in brackets. If we talk about English language or English literature and something's in parenthesis, it means it's in brackets. It's sandwiched in there and it doesn't belong really to anything else on either side of it. And they say the church is a parenthesis. The dispensationalist maintains that the Lord came into the world to offer an earthly kingdom to the nation of Israel, but the offer was refused. Now, I could stop there and look at that and deal with that, but if you have any knowledge of the New Testament, you'll know that is not correct at all. The Lord, even on one occasion, when the people sought to take him and make him a king, he refused, or he hid himself. So rather than the Lord coming into the world to offer the nation of Israel an earthly kingdom, the opposite is true. Then, as they go on with this, that the Lord came into the world to offer the nation of Israel an earthly kingdom, and they refused, God then adopted a new plan and a new scheme altogether. And that was that he then brought in this parenthetical situation where the church was formed, and that continues right on through until the end of what they call the dispensation of grace. And at that point, the Lord will then revert to his original plan of offering this earthly kingdom to the nation of Israel. So the dispensation of grace, as they call it, that is from the days of the Lord until the end of this era, is a time when the church is a parenthesis sandwiched in between the offer of and the refusal of this earthly kingdom and then its future acceptance by the nation of Israel. Now that is actually the reason why the dispensationalist holds so vehemently to the theory of the secret rapture of the church, because since the church is only a parenthesis, she has to be removed out of the way before God then reverts to this original plan of having an earthly kingdom, especially focused on the Jews. The church has to be out of the way because the church is this parenthesis. It doesn't belong to God's program, really. And that's really a shocking thing when you think about it, but that's what they teach. The church was a kind of an afterthought, or the age of grace was a kind of an afterthought in the mind of God. Things went wrong for Christ. They will actually go as far as saying that. They will say that he came into the world, he offered this kingdom, and they refused it, and then the Lord ended up on the cross, and it was all a kind of a big disaster, and it wasn't really in the mind of God, and this was an afterthought to have the church, and then it's taken out of the way, you see, at the rapture, and God then goes on with his original plan of the earthly kingdom. Now, I see some of you shaking your heads in horror, and rightly so, because that is what official dispensationalism will believe. Now, there are some people, of course, who are better than their theology, we have to be fair, and who would reject that. But still, they say they're dispensationalists. What I'm saying to you is, this is the official teaching of dispensationalism. And if it's carried through to its conclusion, this is where you end up. So, what I've said here is that the original thinking of Darby has continually resurfaced throughout the history of dispensationalism. And that means that the dispensationalist disagrees altogether with covenant theology. Now, covenant theology presents, it presents a lot of things, but for our purposes in this study, it presents the biblical truth that on the day of Pentecost, and on the basis of the Lord's finished work, whereby there was a new administration of the covenant of grace brought in. The Lord began to bring in multitudes of Gentiles into the covenant body of his people. And therefore, the covenant theologian sees only one body of believers. As we stressed last week, there's the unity of the people of God throughout all ages. And while there are different administrations of the covenant, the one covenant, yet there's only one body of believers. And therefore, at Pentecost, after the Lord had finished the work of the cross, and the new administration was brought in, that is, without ceremonies and rituals and so on, but we adhere only to the pure, finished work of Christ, the Lord began to bring in these great multitudes of Gentiles. But what the dispensationalist says is, that's not what happened. There wasn't the continuation of anything. There was the start of something new. Now, they actually vary in their own teaching here. The main body of them will say, yes, the church started at Pentecost. Others will say, no, it didn't start until later on in the days of Paul and so on. They vary there in that matter, but anyhow, they teach that the church never existed before. It started at Pentecost. That's the general idea. So what they're saying is, God set aside one group, this group, the Jews, and then he began afresh with a new group, the New Testament church, and the two groups are totally unrelated. Now, I don't say that off the top of my head. Let me just quote to you some of their own statements. You find here from that man I mentioned, I think, last week, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary and who wrote various things. He said this: because the concept of a church formed of Jews and Gentiles alike, all of whom are saved and joined together by eternal life, is not found in the New Testament. Only the New Testament gives the divine revelation on this important is not found in the Old Testament, he said. Only the New Testament gives the divine revelation on this important subject. So he says that this body, whom we would see in the New Testament, one church of Jews and Gentiles, all saved by grace, he says it doesn't exist. And in the Old Testament, it's only found in the New Testament. Then Charles Ryrie, who was later than Schaeffer, in fact, the successor and the defender of Schaeffer, he says, dispensationalism insists that the people of God who have been baptized into the body of Christ and who thus form the church are distinct from saints of other days or even a future time. So you'll see even in Ryrie's writings that this thought is still there, that there's this dichotomy. That all came from Darby, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement. He held that. It was then promoted by Schofield mainly in his Schofield Bible, and then by these other men, and it's still there to this very day. Oh no, Israel is totally unrelated to the church. There's no connection whatsoever. That is the main plank or basis of dispensational thinking. It varies maybe from one to the other among dispensationalists, but that is their main thinking. Now, last week we looked at some major New Testament scriptures that show the unity of the people of God. And the evidence of the Bible is that there is only one united body of believers in all ages. And that is the teaching of covenant theology, because it's the teaching of the Bible. But as we noted again today, the unity of God's people from all ages is denied by dispensationalism. Now, that's one thing. They deny that. The unity of God's people, the unity of the church, if you want to call it that, and we can rightly call it that. That's one thing. But that leads on to something else, and that is the effect of this dispensational dichotomy or distinction between Israel and the church on what we call soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. Because this teaching has a profound effect on what they actually believe with regard to the doctrine of salvation. And we find that this dichotomy as I've called it and as it is rightly called, between Ezra and the church, we find that it did affect their thinking on soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. As I've already said, it was Schofield who took up the teachings and the writings of Darby, and he developed that dispensational system in his own writings and especially in what's called the Schofield Reference Bible. In his little booklet or pamphlet called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, Schofield, I referred to this in the very first study, he defines what he calls the seven dispensations. Then he says this: these periods are marked off in Scripture, and listen very carefully, by some change in God's dealing with mankind, or a portion of mankind, in respect of two questions. First of all, of sin, and secondly, of man's responsibility. Now notice from that quote that Schofield stated and he taught that a dispensation is marked by a change in God's method of dealing with sin, or dealing with man concerning sin, and dealing with man with regard to his responsibility. And when you take that on logically to its conclusion, what Schofield was really, or was really saying, is that there was therefore more than one way of salvation, because if there's a change in God's method of dealing with men over sin, there is therefore a change with regard to how men are actually saved. Now, that's why I say that their thinking here, that there's this distinction between Israel and the church, leads to this effect on their thinking with regard to the doctrine of salvation. And they actually end up by teaching that there are more ways than one of being saved. Now, again, I say this, say it in fairness, but at the same time, as far as they're concerned, it is not consistent. But I say this, that many of them will throw up their hands in horror and say, oh, no, no, we don't believe that. They will say men were always saved by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, they're not being consistent. I think what we find there is they recognize fine well that there's only one way to be saved. They know that in their hearts, but in their system, that's not what they teach. That's not where these things lead to. And therefore we're seeing from their own quotes, and these are the actual teachers of dispensational theology, their main men down through its history. We're quoting from them and we're saying that they actually did teach that God had more than one way of dealing with men and of bringing them to himself. So when we look at this whole thing, we find that Schofield went on to say this with regard to God's dealings with men: the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ introduced the dispensation of pure grace, which means undeserved favor. Now here's the thing you need to listen to. Or God giving righteousness instead of God requiring righteousness. So Schofield says that with the beginning of the dispensation of grace, which he says started the days of the Lord, before that there was a dispensation of the law in his analogy of things, or in his analysis of things, there was a dispensation of the law. And he says that when the dispensation of grace came in, as he called it, the dispensation of pure grace, God then gave righteousness. He no longer required righteousness. What is that saying? Well, that's simply saying that Schofield has a contrast between the situation of fallen man living either in the Mosaic age or the present age. And he is saying that there's a distinction in the manner in which a man is saved with regard to these two eras. In one era, down from Moses right to the days of Christ, God required righteousness from fallen man in order to be saved. But now God gives righteousness to fallen men that they may be saved. Now he's right in that point. God does give righteousness to fallen men now, but he always did. That's the point. But he teaches, and others have taken that up, that God required this righteousness. And what he's really saying is salvation by works. Men were saved in that era, taking just the Mosaic era, by their own works, by keeping the law, by doing what they could to obey God, and therefore they gained eternal life. Now, in his own reference Bible, on John 1:17, and that verse says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." On that verse, Scofield states this: as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. Now, his teaching there is very, very clear, although it, of course, is entirely wrong. He's saying that the test for fallen man in the days of Moses and onwards, right through to Christ, was legal obedience. But for those in New Testament times, it is faith in Christ. Now, that is right from his own writings. And you will find the same kind of thinking coming out in the writings of these other men. Let me quote to you again from Schaeffer. I want you to get this right from their own writings and see where this all led to, what it actually brought in as far as their teaching is concerned. Schaeffer, in his Systematic Theology, in Volume 4, said this. This is an amazing statement. He says, "Whatever may have been the divine method of dealing with individuals before the call of Abraham and the giving of the law by Moses, it is evident that with the call of Abraham and the giving of the law and all that has followed, there are two widely different standardized divine provisions whereby man who has utterly fallen might stand in the fear of God." And there it is, from man who wrote in defense of dispensationalism. And he stated that there are two widely different, standardized, divine provisions whereby man who has utterly fallen might stand in the favor of God. You notice from that quote that, as it's true of all dispensationalists, Schaeffer was not sure as to the standing of the saints prior to Abraham. He says there, "whatever may have been the divine method of dealing with individuals before the call of Abraham." And you see, that is a very good question. How were they saved? And I've read some of these writings, and I can't really find out from the writings what they teach or what they think about how people were saved prior to Abraham. I mean, prior to Moses and Abraham. How were they saved? It's all very nebulous. But they're very sure that certainly since the time of Abraham and then the nation of Israel been formed and onwards, there were two ways, taken right up to the present time. So these are statements from their own writings, and there are many, many more. I can't go into endless quotations in a study like this, but they are sufficient to show that this dichotomy between Israel and the church has led to this consequent system where they believe that, and they taught that there is more than one way of salvation. Now, with regard to their objection to covenant theology, they had some very nasty things to say. And Schaeffer, for example, said this: "A covenant theology engenders the notion that there is but one soteriology." Well, that's what we do believe. But he is rejecting that. He says covenant theology teaches one way of salvation, in other words. So he says, "A covenant theology engenders the notion that there's one way, but one soteriology. The insuperable problems and exegesis which such fanciful suppositions engender are easily disposed of by ignoring them." Now, do you get that? He says that covenant theology teaches one way of salvation, but the way you dispose of that is you just ignore it. That's not a very scholarly way, is it, to deal with anything? I don't want to be harsh here because I'm not a scholar by any means. But when you look at dispensationalism and the writings of their champions, and compare that with men of God like Calvin or whoever, the scholarship is not there. Scholarship is not there if you want to deal with scholarship. Because to make such a statement that you just ignore, the best way to deal with it is to ignore it, is really letting your side down, isn't it? Altogether. But that's what he said. Covenant theology engenders the notion of one way of salvation. And there are insuperable problems, he says, with that in exegesis. Well, why doesn't he tell us what they are? He goes on to say, you just ignore it. That's the best way to deal with it. So, I don't know how any candid, serious-minded individual who might embrace dispensationalism could accept that. That a teacher would say, well, they have great problems, but the best way to deal with them is ignore them. Would you be happy if I stood here today and, or in any time in the pulpit and said, there are problems with such and such a thing, but I don't really have the answer to it, or just ignore it and listen to what I'm saying? You wouldn't be too happy with that. But anyhow, that's what they say. And therefore, what I've shown you today in all this really is that the effect of this dichotomy, this division between us and the church, has led, therefore, to something perhaps even more serious. And it is very serious. And that is that in their teaching, there is more than one way of salvation. There are at least two ways of salvation. And when you look at all of what they teach and what they write, you will find that this comes out time and time again. Men were saved this way in that age, and they're saved another way in another age, and then they'll be saved another way altogether in a future age. Indeed, when you read the dispensationalist view of the millennium, and they are premillennial in their thinking, now they're not the same as historic premillennialists, because historic premillennialism, while they do believe that there will be an earthly reign of Christ, they teach very clearly that people saved in that time will be saved by grace, as they always have been. Dispensational premillennialism is a different matter altogether. It teaches that in the millennium there is the gospel of the kingdom preached. And it's another gospel altogether. And when you look at it carefully, it is a salvation by works gospel. There's no grace in it. Because this is the age of grace, you see, they tell us. So it comes to a close with the rapture of the church, and then God initiates another program and another way of salvation. That's the gospel of the kingdom. So you see, this is where this splitting up of believers and or saints into different groups leads to. And that, my friend, is heresy. They've got to say that absolutely without any fear of contradiction. That is heresy. And if people hear these studies who may hold to those views, I trust they will be delivered from their notions. They may be shocked by what I say, but it's for the purpose of delivering them from that which is heretical, when you really look at it carefully. See, the Bible teaches one way of salvation. Let's come in the closing minutes here to Galatians 3, from which I read. Because this passage in Galatians chapter 3 focuses much on the promise made to Abraham and then the giving of the law at Sinai. Now remember that Scofield saw two dispensations here. He saw what he called the dispensation of promise, that is from Abraham to Moses, a dispensation that was, according to Scofield, exclusively Israelitish. Those are his own words. So from Abraham to Moses, that was the dispensation of promise. And that was exclusively Israelitish. Then, secondly, the dispensation of law from Moses to Christ. Scofield writes in his notes on Exodus 19 and 20 and so on, he writes there that at Sinai, when the Lord was giving the law, Israel rejected the message of the Abrahamic promise and rashly embraced a method of legal obedience for salvation. Those are his notes, his own words, and that is taken up by dispensationalists. So you see, Scofield saw two dispensations as we think about Abraham to Moses. He saw two dispensations there. But look with me at Galatians 3, where Paul talks about Abraham and he also talks about the giving of the law. And notice, first of all, the same gospel as Abraham believed is the New Testament gospel. Look at verse 6 of Galatians 3. It says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," and that word means the Gentile, "through faith, preached before," now that's a time point there, "preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." What is Paul saying there? The same gospel as was preached to the Galatians or to the New Testament saints is the gospel that saved Abraham. It's as clear and plain and as simple as that. So simple a Sunday school child could see that. So, first thing I notice is that the same gospel that Abraham believed and by which he was saved is the gospel preached in the New Testament era. What is that gospel, by the way? Well, you go on down, and in verses 10 to 13 is the message of the full satisfaction of the law by the work of Christ. If you go, for example, to verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. His whole argument here is that that same gospel that saved Abraham is the message that the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the law in every part. The Lord lived and obeyed the law. The Lord died and satisfied the law. And thereby we are delivered from the curse. For what reason? Or with what result? That the blessing of Abraham, the same blessing, the same salvation as Abraham had, might come on us. That is the Gentiles. So, it's clear and plain that the gospel as believed by Abraham is the New Testament gospel, if you want to use that language. But then the second thing to notice here is that this same gospel continued on from Sinai, from that point in time, and was not abrogated or disannulled by the giving of the law. Look at verse 16 of Galatians 3, because this is the whole point, you see, that Paul takes up in Galatians. I just could pause there a moment and say that. What is he dealing with in Galatians? He's dealing with the heretical notion that was being foisted on the Galatian churches, that they had to become subject to the law in order to be saved. So he's dealing with that erroneous teaching. And therefore he must deal with the law. So he says in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, that unto thy seed which is Christ." And here's the important verse. "And this I say, that the covenant," and that's the covenant of grace, it was revealed to Abraham as well as to other men, but right here Paul's focusing on its being revealed to Abraham and being confirmed to Abraham. He says, "The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ." The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What is Paul teaching there? God spoke to Abraham, and that's all in Genesis 15. There he met with Abraham, and there again he revealed the covenant to Abraham and the way of salvation and confirmed it all. And Paul says the law that was given 430 years later did not change that, could not disannul that. When you read these two verses, what you're simply reading is an explanation, really, of what happened at Sinai. I think this is where many go wrong. They read Exodus 19, 20, and they say, this was something new. This was the law being given for the first time, we are told. This was never known before. And that is all wrong. What did happen at Sinai? Yes, there was something happened for the first time. It's simply this. for the first time, the law was written down. That's all that happened. It was not the first time it was given. And that's the important distinction. It was the first time the law was ever written. But it was a writing of what already existed. It was a writing of what already was known. And remember, my friend, that the law of God as revealed at Sinai is actually an administration of the one covenant of grace. In what sense? Well, God wrote it all down for the nation of Israel, who had just been brought out of Egypt, a redeemed people. And it was revealed to them to teach them how to live, to put it in scripture, in other words, in a written form, what God required of them. But the very same thing had been revealed to the saints before. All of the saints prior to that day lived by that law as regards their lifestyle and their conduct. And of course, it was a means of convicting of sin. The Bible teaches that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's always true. That's true even when you look at Adam. When God created Adam, he wrote the law on Adam's mind or conscience and heart. Because the Bible says where there's no law, there's no sin. And therefore, Adam could not have been adjudged to be a sinner, but for the fact that he was created with the law in him. So from the days of Adam even, from creation, the law was revealed. Now at Sinai, it's written down. And is putting that in scripturated form. But it was not another way of salvation. Because it did not disannul, as Paul puts it here, the promises made to Abraham, which were the embodiment of the gospel. And therefore, the conclusion is that Galatians 3, as many similar passages do, Galatians 3 teaches that there's one way of salvation in all ages. That's what this passage is teaching. And as I say, there are many other passages, if we had time to go to them this morning, right here in the New Testament, we would find the very same thing being taught. There's only one way of salvation. But this is sufficient to let us see that this idea, which came out of Darby's thinking that there's a distinction between Israel and the church, that the blessings of the New Testament believer were not known, did not belong to the Old Testament saints. That's what Darby taught. That's all wrong. But you see, that led to this other error. Therefore, there have to be different ways of salvation. And we're simply saying today, that's what they teach. That's what's in their writings. That's what's known among men. Have you ever heard people say to you, oh, we're not under the law, we're under grace. You know where that comes from? Dispensationalism. It is a complete misunderstanding of that wonderful verse, Romans 6:14. For we are not under the law, but under grace. What that's simply saying is, the believer is not under the covenant of works as a way of salvation. He's under the covenant of grace for his salvation. But it's not saying we're now in a different dispensation. And you see, well, I'm really jumping ahead of myself here, but that's their favorite verse when it comes to the Sabbath. We're not under the law. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. Well, if that's true, then we don't have to cease, or we don't have to, in other words, put it positively, if that's true, we can all tell lies and worship idols and commit adultery all we want if we're not under the law. See how ridiculous it becomes. Why pick out one? Because the law is a whole, it's a unit. And if the law is no longer in vogue and we're not under the law, well then what is the conduct for the believer now? What is to guide him? Well, you see, it becomes totally absurd. But this is where these things lead to. My time is gone. I trust that the Lord will bless these thoughts to us and that we will be enlightened more and more concerning these matters. Let us bow in prayer together and we will close. commending our ways to the Lord. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take this truth of Thine and write it on our hearts. We pray, Lord, for understanding and light and knowledge. And O God, we ask Thee to guard us from error and to keep us in Thy truth. And O Lord, we pray for those who may be led away and deceived, that Thou wilt deliver them, and Thou, Lord, wilt give a teachable spirit. Hear as we pray and answer our cries to Thee in our Saviour's precious and blessed name. Amen. Amen.